Well, let's turn in God's Word to the book of Romans, and we'll be in chapter 6. This passage actually has become one of my most treasured passages in God's Word, and one I trust will be of great encouragement to you this morning. Let's begin. I want you to think back on your Christian life and reflect and think about the range of emotions that you may have experienced. Maybe you can reflect back to times of sublime peace as you reflect on the marvelous mercy of Christ who's forgiven you, cleansed you, washed you. Maybe it's times of exuberant joy as you're rejoicing in all that he's promised, as you're rejoicing in how you've seen him be faithful to you and provide for you and do all kinds of amazing things exceeding your expectations. There's exuberant joy. We might put that on the positive emotion spectrum. But also as you think back on your life, I'm confident that you can reflect on experiences that are very different. Maybe experiences of the overwhelming sense of guilt and shame because of sin, almost a crushing weight upon your soul. Or maybe you reflect on the experiences of the volcanic pressure of the volcanic eruptions of temptation that press you and you feel compelled into sin. Well, one thing I'm glad about as I read Scripture and as we read the book of Romans, that God is not, as it were, merely on the intellectual level. He has created us to be people who have a full experience of life. And what is intellectually true, what's in our minds and our thinking, is deeply connected to our experience, our feelings. And as we look at Scripture, and as you look at this passage in Romans chapter 6, we see that Paul in no way downplays the pressure that we experience as believers to sin. It's common as believers to have this pressure to sin. But we don't have to sin. And all of us in some place, and probably multiple times this week, you've experienced this desire to be a follower of Christ, the desire for righteousness, but at the same time you've experienced this press, this pull, the strong, what feels like compelling to sin. I want to talk about how we think about that as believers and how we respond to that in light of what God has done for us in Christ. So let's read Romans chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach this passage, I ask that you'd grant us understanding, that you'd stir in us the hope that we have in Christ of the possibility of resisting the strong temptations we experience, that we might not sin, but instead present ourselves to you as tools, as instruments for righteousness, that we might live in holiness and not in sin. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage, I want to give a brief lead up to why Paul is saying what he's saying here in chapter 6. In the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul is outlining the fact that we are all condemned to sin. No one can say to God, "Don't punish me because I'm innocent, I'm pure, I'm holy." No, all of us are guilty before God. All of us deserve eternal condemnation. And so we read in Romans 3:20, I'm going to start in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned. There is no perfect person. Verse 20 of Romans 3 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So we are condemned, but in Christ, through faith, we have forgiveness, we have cleansing, we are purified. And this justification comes because of faith. We read in Romans 4 and verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." So we come to God as needy people. We experience his salvation as a gift given to us. We don't earn it. God's not obliged to give it to us. There's nothing we've done that would enable us to come before God and say, "You should save me because I'm such a good person. Look at me." Instead, we come to God as needy people with a heart of faith, and he gives us a gift, undeserved, and we receive that. Saved, justified, forgiven, no longer guilty. And so Paul makes this declaration in Romans 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace. We're no longer his enemies. We're no longer the ones worthy of his wrath and his condemnation, but we have peace with him because we have been justified by faith. And through these early verses of chapter 5, Paul outlines the fact that Christ's death is important for our salvation, and so is his resurrection. His life is what we need, as well as his death. And so in verse 9 of Romans 5, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul then summarizes that section in verse 20 of chapter 5. "Now the law came in to increase the trespasses." That is, the law exposed our rebellious hearts. And in fact, Paul tells us, our hearts rise up in rebellion against sin, and it's as if the law provokes more sin in us. "So the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The law comes in. Sin increases, God's sin is far greater. God's grace. Did I say God's sin? God's grace is far greater. God's grace in light of our sin. And so we come recipients of his grace and realize that there's no sin that, as it were, outdoes God's grace. God's grace is abounding. It's super abundant. It's over and over the top. Way more than we deserve. And so in light of all that Paul has said, he now presents a question for us. He's going to show that Christ's death not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but his death also frees us from the power of sin. So the first point is this, a question asked, verse 1. A question asked. Paul says this, "What shall we say then? In light of this super abounding grace, are we to keep on sinning that grace might abound more and more?" If I sin more, doesn't that display God's grace more? Might be a question. Why should I be concerned about sin if grace is so super abounding? In fact, if I sin more, doesn't that add to his glory because his grace is displayed more? See, that's the way our thinking as humans goes. It goes down all kinds of perverse rabbit trails, not where it should go. Paul here is talking about this attitude of keeping sinning, this characteristic of life that is known by sin. Well, we know from other passages that true salvation has a heart of true repentance, which has a heart of true sorrow over sin. A truly saved person doesn't delight in sin like they used to. I think of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's a difference between the way a non-Christian thinks about sin and the way a Christian thinks about sin. So how might we respond? Some might say, like Paul is giving us the question here, let's keep sinning that grace may abound. And you might say, I haven't really thought that way. That's kind of, I don't think philosophically about sin like that. But let me offer some ways we might think this way. You're experiencing the strong temptation to sin. Maybe it's bitterness or anger or deceit. And you're thinking, I shouldn't do this, but you're thinking, I really want to do this because I think this is the best thing for me right now. And you think, but I shouldn't do this because it's sin. You think, well, God's grace is greater than sin. So I can sin and I still get forgiveness, right? We've all thought that way at some point. We're all tempted to think that way, to justify our sin, to make an excuse for our sin. So Paul's question is not so theoretical after all. It also has a practical application to our own lives. But here's the thing. If you're saved, something profound has happened in your life. You will not keep living the same way you used to live. And so we come to the second point, an emphatic declaration. This is verse 2. Paul gives a strong and categorical response. By no means. Absolutely not. You can't keep sinning just like you used to sin before you were saved. It's not going to happen because something profound has happened. Justification just didn't do something objective. God wasn't just up in heaven saying, I forgive you all your sin, and when you die, you can get into heaven. When God accomplished our justification, as it were, in an objective sense, he was doing something deeply personal, deeply internal in us. Justification is not just a declaration, but in justification, there is a transformation. And so Paul responds, by no means, how is it that we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this question is done in such a way that it's more like a categorical statement. It's more like a declaration, a question expecting a certain kind of answer. It's not a question expecting a discussion. It's like a statement. No way. You're dead to sin. And the person who has died in this way doesn't keep on living. See, here's the illustration. If you're living bodily right now and you die, you cease living bodily. The death ends something that was happening previously. And Paul's using this illustration here in Romans 6 to say, no, you've died to sin. The way you used to relate to sin has changed profoundly, like death affects the way you live in this world. It's that profound. It's that deep. See, death and living are mutually exclusive, right? You can't be dead and alive in the same way at the same time. You're either dead or alive. So Paul says you're dead to sin. There's something about the way you used to relate to sin that has profoundly changed. You're dead to live in sin. He builds on this throughout this passage, showing that this deadness to sin is a deadness to keep living in this pattern of sin. We're not going to keep continuing to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin, is another way that he will describe this further into the passage. We don't share the same relationship to sin. It's been severed. And so after this declaration, in response to the question, now Paul moves on with an explanation of the declaration, verses 3 through 10. This is the third point, the explanation of the declaration. Look in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, here's the question Paul raises. Hey, how could you ask that question? Don't you understand what actually happened at your salvation? And he uses this word of baptism to communicate something of our amazing connection with Christ. It's a metaphor of our union with Christ, of our gluing to Christ, as our being put into Christ. He says down in verse 5, and here's where he's more explicit in what he's meaning with this metaphor of baptism. For if you have been united with him in his death. This idea of baptism is conveying this idea of being united, of being connected with Christ in a profound and amazing way. Paul's using this baptism terminology to help us kind of picture in some way what has happened spiritually. We can't see our union with Christ. When we're baptized at our conversion, there's this symbol, okay? This is representing something that is profoundly spiritual. So Paul's trying to give us some pictures in our mind to understand what has happened spiritually. We have been, as it were, immersed into Christ, totally connected with Christ, glued to him. And if we're immersed or connected or joined with Christ, if we have union with Christ, then it stands to reason that we're united in his death that he experienced and in his resurrection that he experienced. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. See that union? We're united with him. We're baptized with him. And so we went with him, as it were, in his death. And what does this accomplish? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The possibility of walking in newness of life, the possibility of walking in righteousness, is directly connected with our connection to Christ. The only reason we have any hope of doing anything righteous is because of our union with Christ. And just as God's glory was demonstrated, just as it were, it took God's glory to raise Christ from the dead, so in our union with Christ, God's glory is what's at work in us walking in newness of life. Moving on then to verse 5. For if you have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul's saying the same thing again, slightly different words. United with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection. And we know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So here's now Paul is developing this. What exactly happened in this union with Christ's death? What was accomplished in our union with Christ's death? Well, our old self, that is, our old self that was once alive to sin, doing sin, our old self, which was encased, as it were, in sin and animated by sin, that old self was crucified with Christ, was killed, became dead. It was brought to nothing. The last part of verse 6 has this purpose there. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See, before salvation in Christ, we sinned, and we sinned because we wanted to sin, and we sinned because we could not do anything else. It was the way we were. By nature, we were sinners. We sinned. We liked sin, and even the times when we didn't like some of the consequences of sin, we still liked other aspects of sin. We were, as it were, alive to sin, and Paul introduces this other idea. We were enslaved to sin. Sin was like a tyrannical master, and it pointed the finger, and it gave the command, and we did just what it said. Sin said jump, and we said how high, and we couldn't do otherwise. We were under the complete dominion of sin, enslaved. The ball and chain of sin was around our ankles. That kind of sounds passive. It's more like, you know, a big, burly, 8-foot man with a big beard, shaved head, and a whip compelling us. Or maybe the image is of a well-dressed person with a smile, looking beautiful, calling us, hey, come on over here. Whatever image it is, we were enslaved and we could only sin. But because of our union with Christ, something profound has happened. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer our absolute master. We are no longer under the compulsion of sin like we were. We have died to the authority and to the tyranny and to the control of sin. Verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Enslavement and freedom. You believers out here, me included, we were once enslaved to sin, but now we are free from the tyranny of sin. Paul goes on, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we're united with him in his death, which was accomplished on the cross, the old self crucified, and if Christ has risen from the dead to perfection, he was perfection, and now he is perfection, and he's going to live a life eternally in perfection as the Son of God. If Christ is like that, we too, because of our union with him, will live with him. We know, verse 9, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Christ can't die again. It's impossible. He's been crucified, died, resurrected to live eternally. Death has been defeated. Death no longer has authority over him. Verse 9, but being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. There's no authority. There's no control. There's no influence there. Done. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We were enslaved. We are no longer. We were under the dominion of sin, but we are no longer. Now, let's just stop there for a minute and think, wow, can you imagine living and never, ever, ever tasting any temptation to sin? How beautiful would that be? If we were to stop here, we would say, okay, Paul, it seems like I'm not saved because I don't feel what you're describing here. I don't feel like the master sin has been thwarted. I don't feel like I've been set free from enslaving sin and temptation. Temptation is strong. Sin is still present with me. I don't experience what I think Paul's describing here. Paul knows that. He's not done. He's got a lot of verses left, hasn't he? But he's setting us up. He's whetting our appetite. Well, what? How do you explain our experience, Paul? How do we live then? And so we come in verse 11 to a call to action based on what he has said is the fact. What is the fact? Free. No longer enslaved. Why? Because of our union with Christ. How do I experience that? Why don't I experience that like I want to? Verse 11, a call to action. This is a significant verse in the book of Romans, it seems to me, both by what Paul is saying and also by the fact that this is the first command we have. There are a few commands in this section. No commands up to this section of Romans, a few commands here, and then we hit some commands, a lot of commands, beginning in Romans 12. The first command, we should be attentive to what this command is and the placement that it is in Paul's argument. So verse 11, the call to action. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, for many years, I read that verse and I thought, Paul, temptation's really strong. It's not doing much for me. That verse doesn't seem like it's got much to say about resisting the power and control of sin. But here's what Paul says. The first command is not even a command to activity. It's a command to mental activity. It's a command about orienting our hearts. Consider yourselves. Think on this as the fact of reality that you are dead to sin. This idea of considering is like taking a mental count or thinking hard about the way things fit together. It's the engagement of the mind on thinking on what is true. We're to think on what is true about our spiritual state, that we are dead to sin. When we're experiencing temptation, our experience, as there's this pull of sin. I like this illustration I read a couple of weeks ago by John Piper. He said it's like there's a cliff over there and there's a rope and there's a big weight on the end of the rope on the other side of the cliff pulling down. And it's like there's this pull to the cliff of sin. And you're like, it's strong. I can't resist it. That's what temptation feels like. It feels like we have to sin because of the strength of the temptation. So Paul says, consider this, that you're dead to sin. Oh, there's a weight there, and it feels like it's going to pull me over the cliff of sin. It feels like it's making sin inevitable. What Paul says is this, consider yourself union with Christ. You're standing there, and there's this weight pulling you towards the cliff, and you're turning around, you're looking to righteousness, and you're saying, I am united with Christ. Though it feels like this weight is pulling me to the cliff of sin, I don't have to be pulled to the cliff of sin because of my union with Christ. Christ has broken the absolute power of sin. So Paul says, consider what is true. And when you do consider what is true, you will be enlivened to not sin. What Paul is talking about here is the attitude of faith. Considering what is true, and not just objectively, Christ died for me, isn't that great? As Christ died for me, I'm united with him in his death and resurrection. And because of that, even though there's this sense of the power of sin, it's no longer my slave. I no longer have to obey it. this 9-foot man with a shaved head with a whip, who's commanding me, who's threatening to beat me to a pulp unless I obey sin, I can look in the eyes and say, you're no longer my boss. I don't have to do what you say anymore. I'm not threatened by you because I'm united with Christ. And so Paul gives this command, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Let me say this another way to give it the strength I think it has there. Unless you obey God's command to us in verse 11, you will not fruitfully and successfully resist sin. I believe that's how critical this verse is. Unless you consider yourself as united with Christ and free from the tyranny of sin, you will not but sin. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, having considered, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Notice how the call to resist sin comes after the call to consider what is true in our union with Christ. On the basis of our union with Christ, on the basis of our heart's orientation to all that Christ has done and our union with Him, we can, by His life and power, resist sin. So Paul says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And here Paul is again giving full reflection of the strength of temptation, the strong passions that wage war in our hearts, pulling us to sin. Is it deceit? Is it bitterness and unwillingness to forgive? Is it some kind of sexually perverse desire outside of His will? Is it a heart of rebellion? Is it doubt of God's goodness? Whatever the strong passions in your soul that seem to be commanding you to action, don't let them reign. Don't let them make that command. Don't obey. Why? Because of our union with Christ. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 13, so don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't go up to sin and say, okay, just use my body. I'm just going to sin. Don't do that. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, that is your hands, your body, your limbs, present them to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I want to jump over to Romans chapter 12, a passage we're very familiar with. And I want to jump here just for your brain as you think about what's happening in the book of Romans and as you think about Scripture as a whole. What Paul says here in summary form, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is a reflection of what he's been talking about here in Romans 6 and all around Romans 6 as well. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the lavish grace of God, to present your bodies. That sounds very similar language to what we just read, doesn't it? Present your bodies, your physicality, your members, your limbs. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do I do that? How do I live in righteousness? How do I use my body for holiness? Verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's reflecting what Paul said here in Romans 6, verse 11. Consider yourselves. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Wonderful words of hope because of our union with Christ. Well, in conclusion, there are lots of there are other vital aspects to be considered as we grow and mature, as we wrestle and fight sin. But if we are to know any progress, this must be the foundation of our understanding of how to effectively fight sin. Now tonight, we're going to be celebrating communion. We're going to be remembering the Lord's death. That's good for lots of reasons. God commands that we're to celebrate communion for lots of reasons. But one of the things celebrating communion does as a church is live out this command in Romans 6:11. When we celebrate communion, we are considering ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons why communion is important for spiritual progress is because communion is doing what we're commanded to do from Romans 6 and verse 11. So I would encourage you tonight, pursue holiness and let's celebrate communion together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we've been talking about these spiritual realities, and it's hard to wrap our minds around things that we can't touch and we can't see. We can't see our union with Christ. We didn't see it when it was established, when we were initially baptized into Christ. So I ask, oh God, that your Spirit would animate our hearts and minds as we meditate on the Scripture, that this truth would be vibrant and animated in our hearts and minds, that you would help us to do the hard work of considering what is true in our union in Christ's death and resurrection. Lord, as we go through this week and we feel a strong, compelling, it feels like, to sin in the face of what feels like the inevitable sin, Lord, I ask that we would quickly turn to you and say, Lord, I don't have to sin. It feels like I have to sin, but the tyranny of sin is broken and I am united with Christ. And so we do war on sin, living in the presence and the power of your Spirit. Lord, and that intensity, that tension might be there for a while, but it doesn't matter how long that tension is there, because the tension is not our absolute master. We are no longer under dominion. We are no longer enslaved because we are in Christ. Thank you, oh Father, that we are united with Christ. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray.